Well, let us turn once again this evening to continue with our present studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And this evening we come to chapter 3. Last Wednesday we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 2 from verse 14. And we were reminding ourselves there that at this point in the epistle, Paul actually begins to digress, and he moves away from considering the reasons why he has not yet come to Corinth, explaining his motives and his activities to these Corinthians, and reminding them of how he has left Ephesus, he has gone to Troas, he has not found Titus, his brother, with news from Corinth, and he has moved on from Troas to Macedonia, to Philippi. And at Philippi, Titus has joined him and given to him the good news of how the Corinthians have received his painful letter. And this, of course, this good news buoys up the apostle's spirit, and he immediately breaks out into doxology, as indeed we find him do very often. It seems that whenever the apostle is reminded, even by some casual incident, when he's reminded of the gospel, it causes him to break out in a theme of thanksgiving and gratitude. And that, in fact, leads to other digressions. You find, for example, in the Ephesian epistle, Paul breaks out in praise, and that leads him on to deal with the great truths concerning our Christian conversion and what it means to be a Christian and so on. And he does likewise here in this epistle in chapter 2 right through to the opening verses of chapter 7. And these chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6 into chapter 7, they all form this digression. And in chapter 7 at verse 5, Paul then returns to deal with this issue of why he had not come to Corinth as he had said he would come. So we're going to look over the next weeks, God willing, at these chapters dealing with some of the greatest statements that the apostle makes. As one of the commentators, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, puts it very well, he says, "We are thankful to God for Paul's digressions, because very often we find that in those passages he is giving to us some of the most glorious truths of the gospel." And so it is in this mighty epistle to the Corinthians. Well, we were looking last Wednesday at these verses where Paul was describing his ministry in terms of triumph. You remember God always leads us to triumph in Christ. And then he was speaking of the influence of his ministry. We're a savor, always a sweet savor of God to Christ. To those who are perishing, we are a savor of death to death. To them that are saved, we are a savor of life unto life. He emphasizes his own weakness. This is not his doing, it is the Lord's doing. Who is sufficient or competent for these things? And then he closes off in verse 17 with his emphasis on sincerity. We are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Now, there is no chapter division. We have a chapter division here at an unfortunate place, actually. But in Paul's letters, there's no chapter divisions or verse divisions. And so what he is saying here in the opening of chapter 3 is simply a continuation in the same theme of his ministry that we were looking at last Wednesday evening. And we have to read the scriptures in that light. I think that there's a tremendous danger for us in learning the Bible by chapters and verse, in the sense that I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do, but I'm saying it's not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is to learn the Bible by its topics, by the themes that it brings before us, rather than learning a kind of artificial structure which is unbiblical, and it sometimes does lead us away to a wrong view of how to read the scriptures and indeed how to preach from the scriptures. because there are those preachers who are great, and I'm not complaining against their sermons, but they are masters of the short text. But very often to be a textual preacher, it means that you're not getting the big picture of the Bible. And what you say on a text may well be true, but it may not be the truth of that text. As Professor John Murray would say, it may be true, but it may not be the truth that is intended in the context of the place where it occurs. And so we have to be careful that we handle the Bible accurately and not simply, as it were, according to a predetermined structure which may be artificial and in some places downright misleading. And so we have to keep that in mind. So Paul, immediately having uttered these great words in chapter 2 at verse 14 to 17, is conscious, of course, that there are some in Corinth who will immediately take offense at what he is saying. And we want to look at these verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3 this evening, where Paul is very conscious of the fact that there are some in Corinth who, no matter what he says to them, they are going to misread and misrepresent his meaning. So Paul begins this as a kind of corrective to any misunderstanding. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, he says, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now, in this chapter, Paul goes on to contrast the quite clear distinctions that there are between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he tells us in verse number 6 of this chapter that our sufficiency is not of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency or our competency is of God, who has also made us able ministers of the New Covenant. We are not ministers of the Old Covenant. He says we are ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when Paul has been reminding these Corinthians in verses 14 to 17 of his ministry, it is possible that some in Corinth will think that he's being rather boastful. Well, who does he think he is? God always leading us in triumph, and we are the savior of Christ. To some people who would wish to find fault with no matter what it is that Paul says, this would sound in their ears as though he were magnifying himself and boasting of his own abilities in the ministry. Now, Paul is very careful at the end of verse 16. He says, who is sufficient for these things? We of ourselves are not sufficient. But that does not mean that although we are not sufficient in ourselves to pursue the ministry in the way that the natural man might pursue natural things, nonetheless, we are given a measure of competency. And our competency is in order to pursue the ministry of the New Covenant. But Paul understands very well that there are those at Corinth who are always looking to find fault with what he says, just as in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, over and over again we're told of how there were Pharisees and scribes, and they actually followed him around, and they were listening, not to learn the ways of God from him, but in order to pick up some fault that they might report back to headquarters, in order to find fault against him, to lay charges against him. And it is probably the case of every preacher down through the ages that there are folks who are sitting with a critical spirit and their theological antennae are turned, looking for any hint whatsoever of any deviation from what they regard as orthodoxy. And the Apostle Paul is conscious of this, that in Corinth there were people who were, as it were, eager to pick up any kind of thing that he would say in order to find fault with him. And what he has just said in verses 14 to 17 could sound in the ears of some people as though he were boastful about himself, setting himself up as some kind of superior individual against other. We are not as the many, he says, who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now that to some people sounds a bit self-glorifying and a kind of egocentric manner of speaking. And so Paul immediately begins to ask a question, and he begins to answer the question. He says, when we speak like this, he says, are we actually beginning to commend ourselves? Are we commending ourselves, he says. And this leads to another question. Do we need, he says, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Now, what does Paul mean by these letters of commendation? And what does he mean to mention these letters in the context of, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do we need commendation at all, he says? When I speak like that, am I boasting? Or am I in a position as others who, in order to be commended and recommended to a congregation, do we need letters from people in another congregation, people that know, and when I come to you at Corinth, do I need to be commended? Do I need to carry with me some kind of certificate that in fact is a certificate of approving of my standing? Do we commend ourselves? The answer is no. Do we need epistles of commendation from you? Do we need your approval or the approval of others? And again, the answer is no. We don't need any kinds of commendation in that manner at all. Now, what Paul is driving at here is something very important. It was the practice, indeed, even in the New Testament, we find that there are letters of commendation embedded in the text of our New Testament. We were reading in the end of Acts chapter 18. And you remember how Apollos came from Ephesus and he was going to Achaia. And you remember, we're told that when Apollos, this is in Acts chapter 18, he was at Ephesus, he was disposed to go into Achaia, that is to go from Ephesus to Corinth. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren, that's the brethren in Ephesus, they wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So what we have here is a letter that Apollos would carry with him from Ephesus to Corinth, a kind of certificate of accreditation. He had been found to be a good teacher in Ephesus. He was to be received well by the congregation in Corinth. And so he carried with him a letter of commendation. Now, we find this in other places. We find, for example, in Romans chapter 16, Paul reminds the Romans that he commended unto them Phoebe, who was a deaconess of the church in Cenchrea. So here is a letter of commendation. And again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, for example, Paul commends to the Colossians, he commends Tychicus. Tychicus was going to visit the congregation at Colossae. And Paul is recommending Tychicus as a beloved brethren, as one of the beloved brethren. And indeed in chapter 8 in this epistle, from verse 18 onwards, Paul is recommending again Titus and the brother, a brother who is famous in the churches, and Paul is recommending this brother to the congregation at Corinth. It was not unknown to carry with you a letter of commendation, simply a testimony to your faithfulness, your orthodoxy in the things of the Lord. And from the earliest times, the Christian church, in fact, has practiced letters of commendation. And we, when we have disjunction certificates, for example, those who request a disjunction certificate, if they are members in good standing, we sign a certificate indicating to whatever congregation they wish to join themselves with, indicating that as far as we are concerned, they are bona fide Christians. Some congregations don't even ask for certificates of commendation. I know of a man who left this church some years ago, and I spoke to him about a disjunction certificate, and he dismissed it with a very brusque, "We're not interested in your disjunctions." Fair enough. Maybe he's not. Well, that's not the point. The point is that it is a biblical practice for one congregation to write to another congregation giving a testimonial to an individual that he or she is worthy of their reception and respect as a genuine Christian. And indeed, so necessary did this become that by the time Christianity became the official religion in the Roman Empire after the year 325 AD, it was almost mandatory. It was almost practice. It was accepted without demur that you would in fact get a certificate from one congregation to another for a very simple reason. There have always been wandering heretics on the go. There have always been those who have come into congregations without any testimonial as to their accreditation in a previous congregation. And indeed, those of you who are familiar with the Apostolic Fathers, those writings, immediately after the age of the apostles, you'll remember that among those writings, there is a writing called the Didache. And the Didache simply means the teaching. That's all it means. And in that early Christian writing, there is a great deal to be said about this. And the congregation to whom the writer is writing is warning them against those freelance preachers who would be wandering in and gave them certain marks. There were certain indications as to what a man was like if he was going to be not a true preacher. He'd be wanting money, for example. Cash would be very soon on his agenda. He'd be seeking to lord it over God's people. And he would not be interested particularly in teaching the teaching of the apostles. He would have some new doctrine to teach. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying what he's saying because in Corinth, there were false teachers. And they did not have the testimonials of apostolic standing. And they perhaps had some letters from some crank organization or whatever away back. And they would say, "These are our testimonials." And Paul says, "We don't need that. We don't need that kind of accreditation." Now, when Paul says that, does he mean that we are beyond that kind of accreditation? No, he doesn't mean that. Because Paul moves on from simply speaking about letters of commendation to or from them. He says, "You are our letter of commendation. You, Corinthians, you are our epistle. I don't need to come to you with a testimonial as to the accuracy and the authority of my apostolic ministry. You, in your converted Christian experience, you are the evidence," Paul says. "You are our letter, our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, written by us," and so on. Now, this is not the only place that Paul mentions this kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul again is dealing with this issue. People were always questioning his authority. Who does he think he is? Well, Paul says this, "Am I not an apostle?" 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you." It may be that there are other people who don't think that I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ. But he is reminding these Corinthians, "You have got no grounds whatsoever to doubt the authenticity of my apostolic ministry. If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord." Now, Paul here is reminding these Corinthians in their tendency to criticize him. He is reminding them that he was the one who brought Christianity to them. We were reading in Acts chapter 18, and it's a chapter worth our continual study, because Paul went into that dark cesspit of a place where there was no church, and the Lord had to assure him, you remember, in that vision of the night, "Be not afraid, Paul, speak, no man will lay on thee to hurt thee, because I am with you, and I have much people in this city, And so Paul was encouraged to continue there a year and a half and then a good time after that, establishing a congregation at Corinth. So if anyone would recognize Paul having a testimonial as to his true apostolic standing, then surely it ought to be these Corinthians. And he doesn't need the attestation of other people. Maybe other people do, but Paul does not. And that's what he's driving at. But notice what he's saying. He is saying, you are our epistle. You are our letter of commendation, written in our hearts. Whatever they would think of Paul, Paul had a great deal of thinking concerning them. They were his children in the Lord. Some of them may well have been, as it were, discontented with Paul, and he was greatly concerned about them. But the Apostle Paul never, ever, ever cast aspersions on their true Christian standing. In these epistles, Paul is addressing them as the Church of God at Corinth. As we were saying on Sunday morning, he could well have slammed into them and questioned the authenticity of their conversion. But he doesn't do that. And he continues to deal with this congregation because he knows it is worthwhile to do so. If they were not worth the time and the effort, if they were not Christians, then Paul would have to obey the commandment of Christ. If they won't receive your word, pass on. But as long as there are those in a town or a congregation who will receive your word, stay there. Minister to them. And that is why Paul puts up with all the impudence and rejection and the misrepresentation from this congregation. Because despite it all, he believes they are those who are called to be saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and who call upon the name of the Lord in all places. Now, why does Paul think this of them? Why does he speak like that concerning them? Well, he speaks like that concerning them for a very simple reason. Every Christian conversion, if it is a true conversion, bears the hallmarks of conversion. These people at Corinth, they were a disgrace, in many ways a disgrace to the Christian name. And we've got to face the fact there were things at Corinth, we would excommunicate them all just like that. Paul doesn't do so because there are other things that Paul takes into account. Not only are they filled with problems, but they also have the gifts of God and they have the grace of God. And there is evidence of grace in their lives. In chapter 6 in the first epistle, he reminds them, don't be deceived. There are certain kinds of people who will not enter into the kingdom. Fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, and so on. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. You were like that, but you're not like that now. You cannot be converted to Christ. You cannot be an epistle in the sense in which Paul is speaking of an epistle written in our hearts without having some evidence of Christian conversion. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear in his own teaching, you may remember, that when the good seed goes into the good soil, there is always fruit. But he doesn't maintain that there's always perfect fruit. There's 30-fold. And some people never produce more than 30-fold. They will never be anything more than 30-fold fruit bearers. That's just the way it is. There are others who are 60-fold fruit bearers. And there are others who are described by Christ as 100-fold. That's as good as you can get. But the Lord is conscious of the fact that wherever there is the true seed of the gospel in a heart that is willing to receive the gospel, there is going to be fruit. And not only is there going to be fruit, it is going to be Christian fruit. It's not just that they're going to become religious and they begin to say prayers or whatever it is. There are going to be marks of Christianity, and we'll comment on that in a moment. So Paul is writing to these Corinthians in this way. He is being very gentle with them, you see. He is reminding them yet again of what they are. And by reminding them of what they are, he is reminding them in a gentle kind of way of how they ought to be thinking about him. Some of them are, but some of them are not. But they ought to be. They all ought to be Because Paul is not simply saying, some of you, my favourites at Corinth, you are our epistle. He says the whole lot of them. Everybody at Corinth is included in what Paul says here. Now this shows the magnitude of the man, the magnificence of his magnanimity, if we can put it like that. Paul is a big-hearted man. And when he comes near to the end of this digression, he tells them in chapter 6, you remember, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged towards you. There's nothing on my part, Paul is saying, that is, as it were, closed up against you. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. And then in chapter 7 at verse 2, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Our hearts are open to you. We will receive you, Corinthians. We receive you gladly as Christians. Now you receive us. Open your hearts to us, he says. Literally, receive us. Open your hearts to us. He is asking them to do for him what he is doing for them. He is exposing himself to them. He is, as it were, laying his cards on the table, as we would say. And Paul is saying to them, I have no grudges whatsoever against you, Corinthians. I know that some of you have grudges against me, but these grudges are not well-founded. You are straitened in your own hearts, and there is no cause for you to be questioning and doubting, let alone criticizing and condemning his apostolic ministry. That's what Paul is saying. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And this is what I was meaning when I was saying that where there is a true Christian conversion, there will be evidence, and the evidence will be seen by other people. Anybody looking at the church at Corinth would see faults. But if they were only seeing faults, it's because they are deliberately blind to the fact, yes, these Corinthians are not perfect. They are not what they ought to be. But neither are they what they once were. They have now received Christ. The grace of God is in them. Their lives have been changed. And anyone who cares to examine them will see that they are epistles of Christ, as Paul goes on to speak about it. So the Christian life is a seen life. You can't hide your light under a bushel. We may try. If there is grace, light will always come forth. And if there is no grace, if our light is always hidden under a bushel, so to speak, that is because there's no light there. Light, by definition, will shine out, dispelling the darkness. And it will shine out not only to other people, but also to ourselves. Known and read of all men. Well, we are among the all men, aren't we? And that means that if my life has experienced the transformation that comes through the gospel, through Christian conversion, then I will know it. Because I will know the difference. My attitude to Christ will be changed. My attitude to sin will be changed. My attitude to God's people will be changed. I will find in my heart what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. And the old things will be done away, and all things will become new. We are aware as Christians that we're not perfect. But we are also aware that something has happened. And Christ has become most important to us. Not just an interest, but the interest. Because our religion now, the epistle that we now are, is an epistle that is saturated with Christ. It is Christ-centered. It's not just religion, it's Christianity, and Christianity is Christ. So the first thing that Paul says is, are we commending ourselves again? No, we don't need epistles of commendation from other churches or anybody else. You are our epistle. And if you look at yourselves, you Corinthians, and ask yourselves the basic question, how come that we are now no longer living as the Corinthians around us? What has made the change? They would have to acknowledge it was Christ that made the change. But if they were to ask then the question, well, how did we come to know about Christ? Who told us? Where did we hear it? They would have to conclude, well, it was when that man Paul came to us and spent 1.5 years and then another length of time. And all the Corinthians heard the gospel, many of them hearing the gospel believed. And they were given grace, and they were given gifts. And to them the preaching of the cross became not foolishness, but wisdom and the power of God. And we preach Christ crucified. And to all those who are saved, Jews and Greeks alike, it is alike to these Corinthians. Christ is now the wisdom and the power of God. That's the evidence to them. They don't find the cross of Christ foolishness. You will never find a Christian who finds the cross foolishness. Even a backslidden Christian will never speak derogatory of the cross. There is something sacred and of tremendous value in the cross of Christ to any man or woman who is a Christian. And Paul says, that is our testimonial. Not from men, but deep in your hearts and in my own heart. I hold you in my heart. You are precious to me, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, Paul moves on from speaking about epistles of commendation to speaking about you are our epistle to speaking about the epistle of Christ. And again, Paul is explaining himself, lest they think, well, here he goes again, boasting, you are our epistle. Paul immediately backs away. He has already said, we are not sufficient for these things. And Paul is immediately reminding these Corinthians that he, although he was the messenger, this epistle of Christ ministered by us, nonetheless, we are not the author of your Christian conversion. It is Christ. You are not our epistle ultimately. You are the epistle of Christ. It is Christ who has written this gospel into your hearts, he says. Every Christian conversion is an experience of Christ. You remember how Paul puts it in the Ephesians? They shall all be taught by Christ. If you and I are Christians this evening, it's not just that we became Christians through a preacher or through the scriptures or through the Spirit. We became Christians because we had a dealing with Christ. It is Christ who says to his disciples, come and follow me. It is his voice that we hear, according to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. What is this call that comes to us through the gospel? Who is it that is speaking to us in the gospel? According to the New Testament, it is Christ who is speaking to us in the gospel. The Acts of the Apostles, as we indicated when we were studying through the Acts of the Apostles some time ago, you remember, the Acts of the Apostles begins by Luke reminding Theophilus of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now he's going to write another volume of the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And every Christian conversion is a response to the call of Christ. Come, follow me, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's why we're Christians. And that's why Paul immediately is reminding these Corinthians that this epistle written is not written by him. He is only the minister of it. It's ministered by him. But it is actually the one who holds the pen is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And this epistle written by Christ, ministered by us, is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Now here Paul, of course, is drawing a contrast between the Old Covenant on the one hand, written in letters of stone, the law of Moses, you remember the Ten Commandments engraved in stone, and the New Covenant experience of grace, which is God's writing written on fleshly tables of the heart. But there's another way that we can look at this. It's not just to compare it with the Old Testament between the law and the gospel, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but what we were before we were Christians. What were we like? What were our hearts like before we were converted? Well, our hearts were like stone. You remember how it's put in Jeremiah chapter 31? The New Covenant will be God's law written in their heart. You remember how it's put in Ezekiel chapter 11 and again in chapter 36. I will take out of my people the heart of stone, and I will put into them a heart of flesh. Your heart and my heart before the grace of God touched us was as hard as the stones. And there's no point in trying to write with ink on tables of stone. Something has to happen to our heart to make it the heart of flesh. And as one of the commentators puts it very well, when God writes the knowledge of himself, his knowledge, his will revealed to us in the fleshly tables of our heart, he doesn't do so simply as Moses did with a pen and ink. Anybody can write with ink. Even Paul can write with ink. But only Christ can write with the Spirit of the living God. And we'll come to that at the end of the chapter, where the Lord is, the Spirit of the Lord is. So Paul here is speaking of the reality of Christian conversion. It comes through the preaching of God-sent men, apostles and such like. And Paul can therefore claim to be the messenger by whom they believed. But he is not the cause of their belief. You remember how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What then is Paul? They were falling out one with the other. They were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm an Apollos man, I'm a Cephas man. Paul says, forget all that. Christ is not divided. Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You owe it all to Christ. What is Paul? Not who is, as in our version. What is? What is? What is Paul? What is Apollos? We're only servants. All we are is mouthpieces. All we do is speak. That's all we can do. Paul plants. Apollos comes along and waters the plant. But it is God who makes things grow. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the same kind of thing again here in this second epistle. You are written by the Spirit of Christ. It was Christ who wrote himself into our hearts. And so what is the message that is written on the hearts then of God's people? It is all to do with Christ. Christ is the author of this. He is the message of this new covenant message. And that is why the Corinthian believers, whatever their faults may be, they are nonetheless Christians. Weak and wayward and wicked as they are still genuine Christians. And if Christ has written his name and his gospel in the hearts of any man, taken away the heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh, then that is an indelible thing. You see, ink is fading. Ink can fade away. The tablets of stone in the Old Testament, they could be molded to dust. But the Spirit of the living God is an indelible impress upon a fleshly heart. And when that takes place, then there is a new outlook, a new life, a new destiny. And there should be a new relationship not only to Christ, but to his people. A new attitude to everybody who names the name of Christ. I get angry with Christians just the same as you do. And Christians get angry with me just the same as you do. But the point is this, deep down if we're Christians, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we may differ over sometimes important issues, but there is never to be aggravation to the point of enmity among the people of God. That's what Paul is driving at. Because the moment that we become the enemies of God's people, that is tantamount to being the enemy of Christ himself. Because it is Christ who receives the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. And what Paul is saying here is this. He is asking these Corinthians to come to their senses. He is asking them to look at themselves in all the privilege and dignity of their God-given grace, the newness of life. He is asking them to look at him in a new light with a sense of not merely admiration and respect, but a sense of accuracy to be right about him, not to be misjudging him in the way that obviously they were, and to remember that he is an apostle of Christ, despite the fact that he was once a persecutor. Christ has received him. Christ has commissioned him to be an apostle, to write scripture. And therefore these Corinthians, they've got no ground whatsoever. They have every reason to receive him. Our heart is open to you, he says. Now you receive us likewise. You be generously minded to us, because we are generously reminded to you. And that's why he's taking his pen up and spending so much time and no doubt shedding so many tears over this congregation at Corinth. What do they think of Christ will determine what they think of the people of Christ. And what does Christ think of them? He thinks of them in terms of his beloved sheep. He knows them by one. He knows that sheep are wayward and weak, that sheep are stupid at times. He understands that, but he understands also that they hear his voice. They follow him, and that he died for them. And he holds them in his hand, and they will never perish. And no one will ever take them out of his hand. He knows that about them. And that includes the church at Corinth. Amidst all the churches, the church at Corinth is a church of Jesus Christ. So those who want a pure church, those who find fault with churches just at the drop of a hat and move on, to look, always looking for a pure church, and who say, as they sometimes do say, let's go back to the apostolic church. Yes, let's go back to the apostolic churches. Let's go back to Corinth with all the divisions and mayhem there. Let's go back to the churches at Galatia with all the heresy. Let's go back to the church at Corinth, at Colossae, where they were on the verge of worshipping angels. By all means, let's go back to the apostolic churches. Let's go back to the seven churches in Asia. There's only one there that has no complaint against it. Let's go back. There's no such thing. There never has been such a thing as a perfect church. And Paul here is driving at that kind of thing, that where the grace of God is, there is a genuine expression of Christianity. You are our epistle. You ultimately are Christ's epistle. Therefore, think the mind of Christ. Think properly about what you are. And when we think properly about ourselves as Christians, then we'll begin to think properly about other things. If we get that right, then everything else will fall into its proper place. That's what Paul means in these verses. Now, this is a complex chapter. This third chapter is a complex chapter, and we're going to have to unravel some of its complexities. But that is what Paul's driving at. Epistles, yes, I've got epistles. He says, you're my epistle, the epistle of Christ, ultimately. That's what he's driving at here. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.